We are in the Gospel of Mark, and this part of Jesus' life and ministry is sometimes called the Galilean ministry. And if you look at the map up on the screen, he has been zigzagging back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and he's been to Capernaum, he's been to Gennesaret, he's been to Bethsaida, so many different places, and he continues to minister on the Sea of Galilee until he, in a sense, sets his face towards Jerusalem. But one of the things we're going to learn from looking at Mark 6:45 through 56 this morning is that God cares, so we should care too. And we're going to cover some things we've talked about for the last several weeks, hopefully in new and interesting ways, so we won't get bored. In fact, I thought about doing an old Red Skelton thing. He'd come out sometimes, and he'd take some Kleenex, and he'd stuff it in his ears, and the crowd would go, "What's he doing?" And he'd say, "Oh, I've heard all this before, so I don't want to hear it again." But hopefully we're going to be interesting enough so that you don't feel that way this morning. Anyway, our scripture, Mark 6:45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. And we thank you for the ongoing reminders of the way we're supposed to be and the ongoing example of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will take his example to heart this morning and better understand who he is and why he came. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit and the power of the message, you will reach out to them and soften their hearts and help them to know you or to know you better. Even as we pray, we will all come to know you better this morning as a result of looking at your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to answer some questions as we go through the passage this morning. And one of the things is, what do we see revealed about us? And one of the things we see revealed about us is that we struggle. Now, this is metaphorical based on what we see here in the text, because the disciples were literally struggling very, very hard while they were trying to row their boat across the sea or sail their boat across the sea. But with the waves coming against them, I'm sure they had the oars out. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And I'm going to take that at this moment as a metaphor for our lives, because there are times in life when the wind is against us. We struggle in this life. God never said we would not struggle. He said we would face troubles. He just said that he would be with us in them. And we see Paul talking about some of his struggles. Paul, who did so many things and ministered to so many people and did miracles and wrote much of the New Testament that we have today. Paul experienced difficulty. Paul experienced struggle. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And that last bit is important, because that says that in addition to a physical toil from things going on in this life and troubles in this life, there is an emotional and mental toil as well. And that just reminds us, if Paul struggled, we will struggle. Now, Paul struggled with the specific intent of trying to spread the gospel. But it reminds us that we will face oppositions when we try and spread the gospel too. But it also reminds us that life can be difficult. And it doesn't matter how spiritual you are or how close your walk is with God. Difficulty still comes in this life. So that's one thing I think the passage reveals to us about ourselves. We also find that we fear. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. Now, once again, metaphorically speaking, we'd like to think that God doing something wouldn't terrify us. But here they see Jesus doing something completely unexpected. It's outside of the realm of normal, and it scares them silly. They don't recognize it's him at first. They don't understand that until later. And I think in our own lives, we face sometimes events that come, and we don't understand why they're happening to us. And we sometimes get a little scared and a little concerned. And sometimes we look at things happening in this world and we don't understand why they're happening or what's going on. Tornadoes in Appleton, hurricanes in Hawaii, war in the Middle East. Why does God allow these things to happen? We understand from the Bible that these things happen for a purpose and for a reason. And if God allows them to happen, then he's doing some good work in the midst of them. But sometimes it can be hard to see. And sometimes we are fearful because we don't understand. And then there are other reasons fear can come in our own lives as well. Hebrews 12 reminds us that, you know, there are times in our own lives when we do things that are not right. We do things that are sinful. We do things that are wrong. And sometimes God disciplines them as a result of it. And we have to accept that and acknowledge that. And sometimes that can be scary. We read this at the end of the passage talking about God's discipline in Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's why we don't like it. That's why it can be fearful. We can be fearful because of it. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God has a purpose even in our discipline. But ideally, we do not fear because of our sin, and we don't fear because we get a glimpse of the awesomeness of God. We instead stand in awe in his presence, recognizing how wonderful and majestic he is. Once again, in Hebrews 12, only a few verses later, in verses 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is amazing. He is awesome. And the things we don't understand, he uses them in his plan. The things that happen to us that are difficult, the things that happen in the world that are scary, he uses it all. He understands it, and we can put our trust in him, and we should stand in awe of him because of his majesty. I'm remembering what C.S. Lewis wrote when he's talking about Aslan, who is a type of Jesus Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of my favorite lines is, well, he's not a tame lion, you know. And that's kind of the way we should look at God. He's not a tame God. He is an awesome God. And our fear is not abject fear, but our fear as his children should be reverence and awe. And then sometimes we doubt. We doubt. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't get it yet. I mean, they were with him when he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and used it to feed at least 5,000 people. And that scared them, just like him calming the seas when he had been asleep in the boat scared them. And that they are scared here because they don't recognize him at first. They didn't quite get it. They didn't fully understand. They were beginning to get a glimpse and a glimmer, but it was still enough that they weren't sure how they should react or what they should believe or what they should do totally. And they didn't even get it when Jesus tried to tell them, you know what, I'm going to the cross. In fact, Peter said, no, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, doubt can creep in, and we see doubt creeping in some of the most unexpected places in the Gospels, because we have John the Baptizer, John the one who pointed Jesus out, John the one that said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Luke 7:18-19, we have John doing this. The disciples of John reported all the things that Jesus was doing to John. And John, calling 2 of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Well, that's a far cry from behold the Lamb of God, isn't it? But sometimes the things in this life, the circumstances we find ourselves in, the things we experience, cause us to doubt God, cause us to doubt who he is, doubt what he's doing, doubt his goodness, doubt all the things that we know at our best to be true. But sometimes there are times in life when we are not at our best, and we struggle, and we fear, and we doubt, and we can have hard hearts. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, normally, when we talk about hardened hearts, we're thinking about people who have not yet had an experience with God, who have not yet understood what he has done for them, who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:18. The unsaved world, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They don't understand that they've done wrong in God's sight. They don't understand that they're sinners. They don't understand they need forgiveness. They don't understand their need for a Savior. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't turn to him for forgiveness of sin. They don't ask God for salvation. Hard hearts. Hard hearts. But sometimes, in our own lives, we can allow our own hearts to get hard. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our doubt, we can allow our minds to wander, our hearts to roam, and we can go far from God. And we can wonder if he is good, if he is gracious, if he is omnipotent, if he is all-powerful, if he is all-knowing, if he really has things under control, or is everything is just crazy. And our hearts can get harder and harder and harder. And sometimes it's our own misunderstandings that do it. Well, I probably could argue it's always our misunderstandings, but there's a lot of bad theology out there. A lot of bad theology that just says, oh, you believe a certain way, you're never going to have any problems. Everything's going to be fine. If God isn't doing good things for you, if you aren't healthy, wealthy, and wise, then it's your own fault, you miserable sinner, and how dare you, and you need to get your life right. And under that burden, day after day, you can find yourself going further and further and further and further away from God, doubting his love, doubting his goodness, doubting your ability to know him, doubting you have a relationship with him. That's why we read in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And doubt is sin, and fear is sin, and it leads to hardness of hearts. Sin is not trusting in God, not believing in God, not following God, not living for God. Not a pretty picture of who we are, but I see that being revealed to us with the disciples here. Sometimes we fear. Sometimes we doubt. We always struggle, and hopefully we never end up with hard hearts. Our second question is this. How does Jesus reveal who he is? Duh. He walks on water. I mean, what do you expect? About the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. And what we realize from our understanding of the Old Testament is that this in itself is an allusion to God from the book of Job. Job 9:8. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who can trample on the waves of the sea? Well, God. Anyone else? No. And some want to say, well, you know, the learned understand that there are no such thing as miracles, really. No such thing as miracles. And there was a sandbar, and he walked across the sandbar until he got to the boat. So, no. Yeah. He walked on the water. He was showing them something. And he also is showing by his command of the elements. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And this alludes back to when he was asleep on the boat, and they were freaking out because the waves were coming in. They couldn't get to shore, and they woke him up and said, "Don't you care?" And he calmed everything down. He had control. He controls the elements. And who controls the elements but God? And I mean, I shared this scripture before, but I only found it recently. I've read it over and over and over again in the Bible. But in connecting it with this passage or the passage from earlier in Mark, it just blew my mind. It really did. Psalm 107, 23 through 29. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. It's like he was writing about the event in Mark hundreds of years before. And here we see it again. He comes and he calms the sea. Who does that? God does that. Remember, we talked about it before. It freaked them out like you wouldn't believe. That they couldn't, who controls the elements? Who controls the wind? Who controls the sky? Who controls the lightning? Who controls the rain? Not man. And yet Jesus was there doing it. And then he heals. He heals. And I'm not going to go through all of it, but at the very end of the passage, when they get down the shore, people come to him again. They crowd him again. If they can just touch him, if they can get near him, if they can even touch the hem of his garment, they just want to be healed, and he heals them. And we talked last couple weeks ago when the woman with the issue of blood came and touched his garment. You know, everything he did there was kind of for a test, and he healed her deliberately. It wasn't an accident. So anyone coming to him and touching his garment or touching the hem of his garment or touching him, and if he's healing them, it's not just, he's not a battery going zip, 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 zip. He's using his will in order to heal. He heals. And who heals? Well, God heals. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. God heals. So here's Jesus. He walks on water. He controls the wind. He heals. He's showing them over and over and over again that he is God. Let me remind you again of what it says in Colossians 1:15 through, where are we going here? Well, 15 and 16, and then we're going to jump ahead a couple of verses. But Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is showing them, his disciples, and showing us that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is creator. And he's also showing by that what he came to do. Jump ahead a few verses. Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our Creator came to this earth so that he could pay the price for our sinfulness. By doing wrong, we rebel against God. We rebel against his plan. We invite punishment and destruction on our lives. And God says, I'm going to do something to remove that. And he himself, the second person of the triune God, had left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life as Jesus Christ, so that when he died on the cross, he was dying as an innocent for the guilty, and he was taking our punishment upon himself, so that when we ask for it, we are forgiven. It doesn't just happen automatically. Something has to happen. We have to repent. We have to turn away from sin, turn to him, believe in him, and then we are saved. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the only one that can do that, because Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. Now, how does Jesus, in our passage, reveal how God works? Well, one of the things we see here is that Jesus watches and God watches. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And you would not believe the various commentaries on this verse talking about what this could mean, what this doesn't mean, what this might mean, because it all depends on what you think about the night. Was it a dark and stormy night? And some say, well, it had to be if there was wind. Well, that's not necessarily true. You can have wind without it being dark and stormy. But some say, oh, he was up in the cave on the hill, and there was nothing he could see, and yet he knew where his disciples were, and that could very well be true. But he also could have just come out and looked and saw the boat straining against the water and saw the disciples struggling against the sea, whichever way. But he was aware, and that's what I want to focus on. He was aware. He knew. He was watching, whether it was with his physical eyes or his supernatural senses. And that's what God does. We read this in Proverbs. This is where the computer screen comes in handy. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees everything. And we have a reminder of that also in Psalm 139, 1 through 3. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows. And we see Jesus here showing us that God is watching over us because he is watching over his disciples. But God also tests. And we see here a test by Jesus, test of sorts anyway. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Oh my gosh, you wouldn't believe the consternation that there's out there about that verse. Oh my gosh. He meant to pass them by. How could he do that? I thought you said he cared. I thought he was watching over them. Well, we also know that he tests. We talked about that last week before, with the loaves and the fish. John specifically says, he asked, how are we going to feed all these people? Or he tells them to feed these people precisely because it's a test. He wants to see what they're going to do. I think that's as simple as that here. He's prepared to walk by. He wants to see what they do. He wants to see how they react. It's a test. And there are lots of places in the Bible where we see God testing his servants, perhaps none so much as with Abraham and his son Isaac, the son of the promise. Would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son? And we read about this in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham passed the test. And we see in the Bible that things happen to us. Tests. Not temptations, tests. To help us to become stronger, to help us to rely upon God, to help us to grow in our faith. We don't particularly like being tested, but God continually shows us that that's what He does in our lives. And it's not His fault when we fail. Some want to shake their fists at the heaven and say, "Why did you do this to me, God?" Well, oftentimes, what is done to us is done because of our own stupid choices, our own refusal to follow, our own refusal to do what is right. He tests us. And here I think Jesus is simply like, okay, I hesitate. Tongue in cheek, I'm going to suggest this, okay, because I just think it's funny. So, okay, they're struggling. We're going to go down here. I'm going to walk to them. I'm going to help them out. Hey, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be fun to walk by them? Just far enough so they can't see it's me? I wonder what they'll do. Anyway, that's my perverted sense of humor. Anyway, He also helps. He helps, and He shows us that God helps. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And then later on, and whenever He came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. He helps. And that's why He came, to help. The biggest help was Him dying on the cross for our sins. He says in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He died so that we could live. He died so that we could know God. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could have a relationship with Him. He died so that we could know we were going to heaven. He died so that we could have a home eternally. He served. He gave His life. He showed us how we are to live. So now I'm getting ahead of myself. What does Jesus reveal about how we're supposed to be? Okay. Now, this is where we're going to see some overlap over the last several weeks, and hopefully I'm going to be able to provide some additional insight. And one thing I thought was important because of the nature of the passage is to point out that we rest physically. That's one of the things that He shows us we're supposed to do. We talked about rest last week. We'll talk about it a little bit again now. And it's interesting here because we see Jesus going off by Himself and ultimately praying. But do you know that the disciples rested too? And the reason I want to cover this is because it's a very important feature of the book of Mark. Say Mark 6:45. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, where He dismissed the crowd. Okay? Immediately. They went. What do you mean they rested? Well, we look at John 6:15-16. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. It's like, oh, there's an error. Proves the Bible's wrong. No, it doesn't. And this is why. Mark uses immediately 36 times in his gospel. If you took immediately literally, Jesus' ministry would last a couple of weeks. Immediately He did this, and immediately He did that, and immediately He went here, and immediately He went there. It's a device to show movement from one passage to another. That's all it is. It's a literary device. He's just saying, okay, we're done with this event, we're moving on to the next one immediately. And it also has a feature of showing Jesus, I mean, it's a very fast-moving gospel if you think of it that way. I mean, this would be the action movie version of the gospels if you're going to see it on the screen. Immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus went there, and He went here, and He went there, and oh, boom, 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 boom. Okay, but we know, because He talks about it, there's rest in between. And by comparing these, you know, Mark's moving, okay, we're moving on to the next event, but John says, okay, but what happened was, Jesus went up in the mountain to pray, and His disciples were by themselves resting until eventually they got in the boat and started going across. So we see rest here for both Jesus and His disciples. And once again, I want to point you back to what God said about the Sabbath that He gave to Israel as a sign of rest. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And here he says one of the reasons for the Sabbath is because you couldn't rest before, you were a slave. God here is telling you that you can rest. You can take a day off. So we understand that even though we may not rest on Saturday like Israel did, that there is rest available for us, physical rest. And he even said on the, when he's talking to, when Jesus was talking about the Sabbath earlier in Mark 2:27, we covered this, you know, several months ago, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was something that was given to man as a gift. And we need to look at rest as a gift. We can rest. In fact, we need rest. We know we physically need rest. Now, how much rest is the debate? Well, they were resting, you know, one day plus other days throughout the year. We tend to think of rest as something that's at least 2 days, maybe more. But we have to understand that rest is important. And the standard God set for his people Israel was one day rest in seven, however that works its way out in our own lives today. And there's something else very interesting about that passage talking about the Sabbath. It said, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that means that when we recognize, when Israel recognized the Sabbath, they were recognizing God. And when we rest, we should make sure we recognize God too. Because we not only need to rest physically, we need to rest spiritually. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. We find Jesus resting. Sometimes we find him trying to get away from the crowds for a little while, and it doesn't say what he's doing. Often, though, we find him going off when we find him praying or doing something spiritual, because that's a part of rest, too. In fact, it might be the most important part of our rest. And that's why, although I don't think it's mandated, why the church for so long said, well, we're going to take the Sabbath and we're going to make it the Lord's Day because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And we're going to take that as a day of rest, and we're going to go to church, and we're going to try and engage in more spiritual activities than we would at other times. That's why they did that, because they recognized the need for physical rest and the need for spiritual rest. But we have to understand that as important as physical rest is for our bodies, spiritual rest is for our souls and our minds and our bodies as well. And we're reminded of this need for spiritual rest, doing spiritual activities over and over again. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and when you pray, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread. They're indicating that we should pray, and we should pray daily, at least daily, I think he would say. He was just giving us a manner of praying here, an example. And then we read this in Acts 17:10 through 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we've got prayer daily, and we've got examining the scriptures daily, things that are a part of our spiritual rest. And then we have Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here you have prayer and study and gathering together for worship. And a part of that worship is praise and song. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Praise, prayer, reading, study, worship together, all a part of spiritual rest, which is one of the reasons the Lord's Day was developed. In fact, if we look at Psalm 92, the title of the psalm, the superscription, says a song for the Sabbath. So this is what they expected people to do on the Sabbath. Many want to look at the Sabbath in Israel and say, oh, it was just a day of physical rest. You weren't a slave anymore. You got to rest. It was physical rest. But listen to what this says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by the night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Worship on the Sabbath for Israel. Spiritual rest involves worship. Personal worship, corporate worship, praise, prayer, study. It's all a part of spiritual rest. And when we look at our physical rest, we need to make sure that we are incorporating spiritual rest as a part of it as well. And something else that Jesus shows us here, in addition to showing us rest, physical rest and spiritual rest, he shows us that we need to show compassion as well. I mean, that's what he does. He goes to his disciples, has a little bit of fun with them in my demented mind, going to pass them by, actually teaching them a lesson, I believe. And then he goes and he heals the people when they need help. He shows compassion. And we are reminded repeatedly in Scripture that we are to show compassion. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Another way of saying, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And you might say, well, Pastor Mark, one thing all those verses have in common is they refer to the community of saints. So I'm good with being compassionate to those I know and those I like and those that are like me. But what about other people? Do I really have to be compassionate to them? Well, we talked about the example of the Good Samaritan on the side of the road last week. Here I want to leave you with a different verse of Scripture. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Are we really supposed to be kind to other people, nice to other people, compassionate to other people? Can't we just look after our own? Well, sure, you look after your own, you look after your own family, you take care of the people in your church, your friends, your neighbors, and then people who aren't your neighbors. Because Scripture reminds us that the gospel message is actually open to all. You know, Jesus Christ, if all believed, all would be saved. Now, we know only the elect are the ones who get into the kingdom. But they're the ones that have said, I recognize I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Those are ones that are forgiven. But that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel with all. And just as we're reminded that, yeah, we're supposed to be nice to one another in the church, we're also to be nice to all those outside the church as well. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his example to us. Once again, we're reminded of the need for rest, physical rest. Once again, we're reminded of the need for rest, spiritual rest. Help us, Lord, to recognize that, I mean, when talking of spiritual rest, the Sabbath was a great thing, but the reminder to us is that if we aren't coming to you daily in prayer and daily in study and daily in praise, then we're going to be in big trouble in the rest of our lives, feeling your presence, feeling your guidance, feeling your love and your joy and your peace. So, Lord, help us to take that spiritual rest and make it something that we do every day. Even when there are times we gather together for additional rest, gathering with other people, singing your praises, listening to your word preached. All of these things help us, Lord, to become more like you. And dear Heavenly Father, if we want to be more like you, we're going to be compassionate to one another. And I don't wonder that all of the reminders are to the church, because, gosh, sometimes church people are not nice to one another. And we really should be. We're commanded to be. Help us to be, Lord. And then help us also to remember that we take that same compassion that we show inside our community of faith outside, and are compassionate to others too. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.